In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be external only, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, for the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear.
Let me introduce our message this morning by asking you to consider the following and what they have in common. First of all, a quotation by former President Theodore Roosevelt, when he said, "Speak softly, but carry a big stick." Your life speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. Lots of talk, but no walk. And in the more modern day idiom, put your money where your mouth is. Well, I think we'd all agree that all of these quotes and cliches are all basically saying the same thing. How you live and what you do with your life has far more impact than what you say. In other words, your actions will speak louder than your words. Now, I think that's the basic principle that the Apostle Peter addresses himself to in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, as he deals with a very delicate, a very important subject, the attitude and actions of the Christian wife who finds herself married to a non-Christian husband. Peter goes on to tell us that the means God has chosen to bring the non-Christian husband to salvation is not the words that the wife speaks, but the way that she lives. Not her conversation, but her conduct. In other words, God is commanding the wife in this passage to witness without words. We are currently in a series on the Christian family, and I'm well aware of the fact that there are several among us, women who are married to non-Christian husbands, and I do not believe that this series would be complete without dealing with this very real problem and how the Christian wife is to conduct herself in her relationship with her non-Christian husband. Now, in doing so, I'm fully aware that I'm zeroing in on a very small minority of our congregation, but I'm also convinced that if there's any one group that needs special attention, if there's any one segment of our fellowship that needs special counsel and comfort, it is these women. You see, it's fine for us to study Ephesians chapter 5 when we have that directive given there to husband and wife, which are directed towards Christian families. But if a woman is married to a non-Christian husband, these commands, at least as far as he is concerned, are meaningless. And he couldn't care less about the principles and precepts of the Word of God. It's one thing to deal with the problems in the Christian home, and there are certainly many, one of the reasons why we're conducting this series of messages. But they're nowhere near as complex as the problems that one finds themselves in a home where one of the partners is unsaved. It's one thing to deal with the pressures within a Christian home, but it's quite another thing to deal with the pressures within a home where the head of the home is without Christ, and the pressures are almost unbearable. Therefore, the lessons that we'll be learning today, I think, will be of tremendous help, because I believe the wife who is in this kind of a situation has unique problems. And these principles and lessons within our text, I think, will be of great benefit to you, and very frankly, to every one of us, because the principle of witnessing without words applies to every one of us. The greatest impact we can have with our family, with our relatives, or with our friends concerning our relationship to Christ is not so much what we say, and we should say when we have an opportunity to speak out for Christ, but the greatest witness of all will be not what we say, but how we live. When they look at us and observe the reality of Christ in us, what do they see? Do they see the reality of Jesus Christ, or do they merely see the words of a hypocrite? All right, let's look at our subject this morning. We'll notice, first of all, that it's a command again. It's a command that's very similar and yet very different than the command we dealt with last week in Ephesians 5. And as we approach our study this morning, we want to look at the command considered in verses 1 and 2. Then the command enlarged or expanded, as Peter expands upon what he says in verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 and 4. And then he illustrates the command in verses 5 through 6. All right, first of all, the command considered, verses 1 through 2. And the first thing we need to consider is the context of the command. And we want to look at that in two ways. We want to look at the scriptural context and then the cultural context. And once we see that, then we'll understand a little bit better exactly the full impact of what Peter is saying here. First of all, we want to look at the scriptural context of this passage. Notice the beginning of verse 1. It says, in the same way, or your translation may say, likewise, you wives, be submissive. The New American Standard says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Well, the first thing we have to ask ourselves is, what is Peter referring to when he uses that phrase, in the same way? Because he's comparing the submissive wife married to an unsaved husband with something else. And we need to find out what he's comparing it to. And we need to go all the way back to verse 18 of chapter 2. And we'll see the comparison that he's making. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. See what he's saying here? He's saying there are servants who are called to serve under good masters, but then there are also servants who are called to serve under unreasonable or harsh masters. And he's saying, regardless of the case, in either situation, they are to be submissive to their masters. Now he tells us why. Verse 19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Peter is saying that if we suffer and are treated harshly and unjustly, but we do it because of our relationship with God, Peter says this finds favor with God. Verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now he gives us an example of Christ. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, do you see what Peter is doing here? He's taking the analogy of a servant who's under the control of a harsh master, and he's telling him that if because of their relationship with God, they are willing to undergo suffering, this finds favor with God. And verse 21 says, you've been called for this purpose. And then he gives Christ as the illustration of this. And the first thing we learn, that Christ did suffer unjustly, verse 22, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And we notice in verse 23, he submitted to this suffering without returning any reviling or uttering any threats, verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And we see there was a reason why Christ did this. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guarding of your souls. Peter is saying that if a servant is under the control of a harsh master, he is to submit. If he does so with his eye upon the fact that he's related to Jesus Christ, but by faith, this finds favor with God. And actually, you were called for this purpose. He gives an illustration that Christ suffered unjustly. He submitted to this unjust suffering, but it had positive results. It won us to Himself. In that context, he says, in the same way you wives be submissive to your husbands, the implication is that if they're unsaved, you're going to suffer harshly, but it has a goal. You may win him by the behavior of the wife. So that's the scriptural context of that particular passage. Let's look at the cultural context. And I think you'll see the reason why Peter equates the situation of a Christian wife married to a non-Christian husband with a slave under a cruel and a harsh master. Because as you look at the culture in which that existed when Peter wrote this, you'll find that the wife at that particular time, in many cases, was no better, in some cases, not as well off as a slave. There's three things that produce this kind of mentality that the wife, in many cases, was not even as good as a slave. First of all, it was a perversion of the Jewish law, or a distorted interpretation, I should say, of the Mosaic law. You see, the Pharisees had this kind of an attitude that they could get rid of their wife anytime they wanted to. And you see that as you see their question as they approach Jesus in Matthew 19. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? That was their question to Jesus. Well, what they were doing was misinterpreting or distorting what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24. That if a man finds some uncleanness in his wife, let him write her a bill of divorcement and send her out of the house. Now, they took that uncleanness to mean that if I find anything at all about my wife I don't like, I'll just divorce her. If she burns my eggs, makes my coffee too strong, or don't press my pants the way I want to, I'll just divorce her. Now, that was the attitude that the Pharisees had. Because they had a very low view of the woman and of the wife. But Jesus took that verse in Deuteronomy 24 and interpret it in a proper way. He said, no, you can't divorce your wife for any cause at all. There's only one reason, except for the cause of fornication, or the word porneia, meaning any kind of sexual immorality. That's the only reason you can divorce your wife. Now, this attitude also spilled over onto the disciples. Because after Jesus got done telling the Pharisees, this is the only reason you can divorce your wife, their attitude was, well, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. You see, that was the attitude that prevailed during that particular point. And under this distorted interpretation, the wife was no better than a man looked upon his sheep or his goats or his horse. If he wanted to trade her off, he just traded her off for any reason whatsoever. But also the Grecian law had a tremendous influence on this kind of mentality. The Greeks look at their wife as being a good wife if she saw nothing, heard nothing, and asked nothing. Then she was considered a good wife. But under the Roman law, which probably had more of an influence than any other, the wife had absolutely no rights whatsoever. Before she was married, she was under what was called the patria potestas, the absolute power of her father. He had the absolute right of life and death over his daughter. Now, when the daughter married, that right was transferred to the husband so that he had the absolute right of life and death over his wife. And if he decided he wanted to take her life, he just did so. As a matter of fact, Cato said, if you catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her without trial or without any sense of guilt. Now, remember when Cato said this, it was very fashionable for the husbands to have all kind of concubines and lovers. It was a status symbol, you might say, for a husband to openly and in front of his wife have all kind of other lovers and girlfriends and ending up in all kind of immoral relationships with male and female. And yet, their attitude was, if the wife is caught in any indiscretion whatsoever, you take her life without any sense of guilt or without even giving her a trial. Ignatius, it is said, beat his wife to death because he caught her drinking a glass of wine. Gallus divorced his wife because she didn't wear a veil in public. Vetus divorced his wife because he caught her talking to a free woman. And Sophus divorced his wife because she attended the public games and he didn't want her attending the public games. So you can see that the wife in the mind of The culture that in which Peter wrote was nothing more than a mindless plaything. She had no rights. She had no freedom. She was given no consideration at all. In fact, it was a standing joke that went about some of the Roman men. When they wanted to talk about being able to make money, they said, well, the way to make money is don't lend your money, just lend your wife. Now, add to that the fact that this mindless creature now has the audacity, without her husband's permission, to embrace Christianity and depart from her husband's pagan religion. And then when you add all of that together, the fact that a wife was no better than a slave, and that she was looked upon by the husband as nothing more than something to play with, to abuse or to use as he saw fit, and then added to that the fact that she had the right, that she had the audacity to depart from her husband's pagan religion and embrace that despised sect called Christianity, you have something of the cultural and the scriptural context of this particular passage. And in that setting, the Apostle Peter says, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. May I say to you this morning, if you're here and you're married to a man who's unsaved, you do have unique problems and you do have pressures in areas of your home that we who are not in that situation have no concept of. But remember, you don't have it as bad as these women had it. And if Peter could tell these wives to be submissive, you know that as you draw closer to God and the Spirit of God works in your life, He will give you the strength to do what is obviously impossible to do apart from the Spirit of God. All right, we've looked at the context. Let's look at the content of the command in verse 1. And there's three things we'd like to look at. First of all, the subject, wives, be submissive. Now, women, there's that nasty word again, but I'm glad I didn't write it. The Holy Spirit wrote it. Now, we'll not take a lot of time dealing with that particular word because we did that last week as we looked at the same very similar passage in Ephesians 5. But remember, just as a matter of review, the word submissive here means to voluntarily place yourself under the authority of your husband. And may I say, that is not something someone can force you to do. That is an attitude that you must develop as a result of your relationship to Jesus Christ. That's the subject, but look at the situation in this passage because it's different than the one in Ephesians 5. Remember, the one in Ephesians 5 was addressed to Christian wives who were married by implication to Christian husbands because the whole letter of Ephesians was addressed to believers, to the church. But here Peter is addressing himself to an entirely different situation. It is a wife who is married to a man, as he says, that is disobedient to the word. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. Look at that word there, because the word disobedient is a very strong word in the original. The word disobedient there means to deliberately set oneself against the truth. To not allow yourself to submit to what you know is true. That's what that word actually means. And notice what it's disobedient to, the word. And in the original, the article is there, the word, indicating that it means the word of God. They have set themselves against the truth of the Word of God. Now, there's an implication there. If they have deliberately set themselves against the Word, it's obvious that they must have heard the Word sometime. They could not be deliberately opposed to the Word of God if they did not hear the Word of God. So the situation that we find in 1 Peter 3:1 is that the wife is to voluntarily put herself under the authority of her husband, a husband who has heard the word, but who has deliberately set himself against the word. And the reason is in the latter part of verse 1, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, if you have a King James, you'll see that the definite article is placed there before word, but it really should not be there. In the original, the definite article is not there, so it should say they may be won without word, or without a word, or without talk. without the wife seeking to try to urge the husband, without explaining, without speaking. God's purpose is to use the witness of her conduct rather than the witness of her mouth. Witnessing without words is exactly what Peter is saying here. As you voluntarily place yourself under the control of your husband, as you voluntarily put yourself under his authority, even if that husband has set himself against the truth, he has deliberately set himself against the truth and opposes in every other way, it's possible that he can be won without the wife ever opening her mouth just by the way she lives. Notice the last phrase, by the behavior of their wives. You see, you can't be saved without at least hearing the Word of God. That's why we say that not only in the original is not the definite article there. In other words, in the King James it says something like this, that even if they are disobedient to the Word, they may be won without the Word. No, that can't be, because right over in 1 Peter 1:23, it says we have been born again by imperishable seed, the living and abiding Word of God. We can't be saved without the Word of God. But implied in this passage is that the man has already heard the Word of God. He set himself against the Word of God. But now the result is that Christ can use the conduct and the behavior of the wife to win him without her ever saying another word to him. In other words, she would be in a very real sense witnessing without words. All right, let's look at the conduct within the command. Verse 2. As he sort of expands upon what he means by the behavior of the wife, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now that word observe is an interesting word. It means to watch intently. Watch intently so that they can see for themselves. And that's exactly what the world will do, whether it's in a husband and wife relationship, whether it's in a parent-child relationship or relatives or just your friends. If they recognize that you've been truly born again and you claim to be a Christian, there's one thing they're going to do. They're going to watch your life. They're going to observe. They're going to watch intently. They're going to see if what you say about yourself is real. And one of the most devastating things that can happen to a testimony of a Christian is that when people observe the life of a person who claims to be a believer, who claims to have been born again, who carries their Bible and go to the church and say that they believe in Jesus Christ and are always witnessing or they occasionally witness, but then they sit back and look at your life and find that your life doesn't match your words, you just might as well keep your mouth shut. That's the most devastating thing that can happen to a testimony of a believer. But the word here is that they will observe, they will watch intently. Now, the conduct that he describes here is, first of all, chaste, which means pure. That's her relationship to her husband. She's to be pure before the eyes of her husband. And then respectful behavior, or if you have another translation, with fear, that's your attitude towards God. Now, let's just tie the whole thing together. Peter is saying here that the wives are to be submissive to their own husbands. They are to voluntarily place themselves under the authority of their husband, so that after he's heard the Word of God and has deliberately set himself against the truth of that Word, if they live the kind of life God is commanding them to live, it's possible their husbands may be won to Jesus Christ without the wife ever having to say another word to him. As they observe the pure and respectful behavior, as they observe the chasteness of their wife, the purity of their wife's behavior, and a reverential fear towards God, that may be the thing that God uses to draw them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. All right, that's the command considered. Let's look at the command enlarged or expanded on here as Peter begins to expand on what he means by chaste and respectful behavior. Now, as he enlarges on this, he does so, first of all, in a negative way, verse 3, and then in a positive way, in verse 4. Let's look at the negative way, first of all. And let not your adornment be external only, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses. Now, the chaste and respectful behavior, in other words, he is saying, doesn't depend on the orderly arrangement of external things. Now, I use that phrase because that's exactly what the word adornment means. The real word there is cosmos, and it means an orderly arrangement. But in a classical Greek, it's talking about the ornaments that a woman wears. So it's saying that the way to win your husband doesn't necessarily have to do with the orderly arrangement of your ornaments that the women wear. And notice what he deals with. A woman's hair, a woman's jewelry, and a woman's dress. Peter had a lot of courage. He deals with three of the areas that is probably the most sensitive in the area of most women. Their hair, their jewelry, and their clothes. I dealt with that once, but I didn't do it because of courage. I didn't know any better. But Peter is recognizing, and you see how up to date the Bible really is, Peter zeroes in on three areas of a woman's life that normally she is preoccupied with. And this is what he begins to do. First of all, the braiding of the hair. And as you read back in the Roman culture, you'll find why Peter did this, because the women really were preoccupied with their hair in a rather strange way. One writer went on to say that they used to pile it up real high on the top of their head. One man who lived during that time said when he went to bed with his wife, she never could fall asleep because she was absolutely terrified of rolling over and mussing her hair up, so she'd laid awake half the night because they were preoccupied with their hair. The second thing is the wearing of gold jewelry. And the word there literally means putting around or a gaudy display. And then putting on dresses, being preoccupied with the latest style. So what does Peter mean here? Because it's important for us to know what he means, because many times people have taken this passage and gone to the other extreme with it. Well, first of all, let's try to determine what he does not mean. He does not mean never braid your hair. Now follow the thinking here, look at the text, because you'll see that. He doesn't mean never wear any gold jewelry. And the reason I know that he's saying that is because if you come to the conclusion that he is saying that you must never braid your hair and you must never wear any gold jewelry, then you have to apply that same interpretation to the last one, never put on any dresses, never put on any clothes. Well, you know Peter's not saying that. You see, the grammatical structure here is such that these three items are equal parts of this construction. So what's said of one must be said of all three. And that's why you'll notice if you have a New American Standard that the translators have added the word only, because they sense that implication there. He's not telling them not to be concerned about their personal appearance. As we said, the grammatical structure does not allow for the meaning to look like something the cat drug in. Now, we laugh at that, but that's exactly the interpretation many people have taken using these passages and other passages throughout the Word of God. Let me illustrate. I knew a young lady one time, and very, very beautiful young girl. And she ran into me one day, and she was just bubbling all over. And I asked her why she was so happy, and she said, "I've come to know the Lord as my Savior." And she was just on fire for the Lord. Beautiful physically, but now beautifully inwardly. About a month or so went by, and I was walking down the street, and I saw this same girl. I couldn't believe it was the same girl. Her hair was long and straight, and the phrase my mother always used to say when I talked about a person's hair, it needed to be washed. You know, it always looks greasy and oily. My mom always used to say it looks like the cat's been licking it. Now, I'm not sure what that means, but that's the phrase she always used. And, you know, her hair would be long and straight, and she had the most ridiculous looking dress on. It looked like she went back 30 years to find the most hideous looking dress she could wear, way down below her ankles, and old scuffy shoes, no makeup on, and obviously no watches or rings or anything, no jewelry of any kind whatsoever. And when you begin to check into this, you find that that's exactly what she did. She took a passage similar to 1 Peter 3:3 and took it to mean that you're supposed to look as horrible as we can possibly look. that we're supposed to look as plain and as blah as we possibly can look. That to look beautiful in any sense, to be concerned about your dress, or to be concerned about the way your hair looks, or to be concerned about good taste in jewelry, was all sinful now. These were things that you should not be preoccupied with. But you must now go to the other extreme and try to make yourself as plain and as homely as possible, because somehow that's what Jesus is talking about, or that's what Paul's talking about, or that's what Peter's talking about. That's not what Peter is saying here at all. God didn't go to the extent of making a woman beautiful and then have her see if she can make herself as plain and ugly as possible. So don't get caught up with that false teaching. And there's a lot of denominations today who are involved in that kind of a thinking. That the way to wearing any kind of makeup or any kind of jewelry or being concerned about your outward appearance in any way is somehow not spiritual. That's not what Peter is saying. What are you saying? All right, let's find out what he is saying. What are you saying is this: the winning of your husband will not be accomplished by external adornments. In other words, don't be preoccupied with them. Because very natural, ladies, you know that you have a tendency to be preoccupied with them. You're riding down the road in the car, and your wife says, at 90 degrees, roll up the windows, the wind will blow mess my hair up. Well, that's an indication that sometimes we're preoccupied with these things. You have a natural tendency to be preoccupied with these things. And Peter is saying, no, that's not the point. He's saying, don't neglect those things, but don't become preoccupied with them. But be preoccupied with the beauty inside. That's basically what he's talking about here. You see, when you're preoccupied with your physical beauty, it's evidence that your heart is wrong. It's a classic evidence of the fact that you will never be submissive to your husband in this kind of a situation if you're totally preoccupied with how you look, because you've got a heart filled with pride rather than humility. And the key to verses 1 through 6 in 1 Peter 3 is humility, not pride. And we'll see that if we look over Isaiah chapter 3. Would you turn over there, please? Isaiah chapter 3. God, through the prophet Isaiah, is indicting the nation of Judah because of their sin. He's dealing with them from various ways, and he zeroes in on the women of the particular of Israel because he senses things in them. Notice the charge he brings against them in verse 16. He says, "You walk with heads held high and seductive eyes, and go along with mincing steps and tinkling the bangles on their feet. Therefore the Lord will afflict the scab of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. And it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth." You see what Isaiah dealt with? The same three basic things that Peter dealt with: a woman's hair, her jewelry, and her clothes. In other words, God is indicting the women because they were preoccupied with these things. And what's the problem? Look at the first part of verse 16. "Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud." And their pride was evident in their preoccupation with the way they look externally, and totally disregarded the inward, that which is inside. And that's what Peter is zeroing in and saying here by implication. Ladies, listen. What you are and the way you dress on the outside is a good indication of what you are on the inside. And that applies, of course, to everyone, man or woman. When we are totally preoccupied with the way we look outwardly it's a good sign we're not right inwardly. And again, keep the balance. We're not talking about going to the extreme and seeing how horrible you can make yourself look. But Peter is trying to tell us here that the way a woman looks, if she's totally preoccupied with her outward appearance, it will be a good sign that she will never submit to her husband because she has a heart that's filled with pride rather than a heart that's humble before her God. All right, he approached that now in a negative. Now he looks at it in a positive way. Look at verse 4. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God. Now notice he deals with three things here. He dealt with three things in verse 3, things that we are not to be preoccupied with, hair, jewelry, or clothes. But he tells the women here to be preoccupied with three inward things, your heart, your spirit, and your God. Look at that. In other words, you could take that first phrase in verse 3, your adornment, and add it to verse 4 and say, let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart. That's that inward self. That's that part of you that Christ has made new. Remember what Paul said. Excuse me. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. That's the inward beauty that the woman has as a result of our relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's the thing he's saying. That's what you should be preoccupied, is developing that particular aspect of your person. That, as he says here, the inward, the hidden person of the heart. Then he says the second thing you should be concerned about is your spirit, which will be the evidence or the outworking of that inner person. Described here as a gentle and quiet spirit. One of the ways a woman will know whether she's adorning her hidden person of the heart is that she will have a gentle and a quiet spirit. Especially in the kind of situation the woman finds herself here. Because very frankly, without the Spirit of God, no woman is going to have a gentle and quiet spirit when she's treated harshly, when she's looked upon as no better than a slave to her harsh master. Her natural reaction is going to be everything but to have a gentle and quiet spirit. She's going to do what Jesus didn't do in verse 23 of chapter 2. It says, while he was being reviled, he never reviled in return. But if a woman is not cultivating that hidden person of the heart, she will revile in return. If the husband brings an accusation against her, she's going to come right back with one against him. If he utters threats to her, as it says in verse 23, she's going to utter threats back to him. And this negates everything that the Spirit of God is trying to do through that woman. A gentle and a quiet spirit. Third thing they should be preoccupied with is not only their heart and their spirit, but their God. Notice that gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God. Tying that whole verse together, then, Peter is saying, let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart, the new creation inside that God made as a result of your faith in Christ. Evidenced by the fact that you have a gentle and a quiet spirit, and that gentle and quiet spirit is absolutely valuable and precious in God's sight. In other words, what he's saying here, the lady that finds herself in this kind of a situation, the loudest and the clearest and the most powerful testimony she can give to her husband is the reality of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God as it's beginning to work in her life. Evidenced in a very practical way by a gentle and a quiet spirit as she submits to her husband, voluntarily places herself under his authority even though he's unsaved. There's a story told of a man who had a wife and who lived in this kind of a situation. He was unsaved and she was born again. And he often took advantage of the fact that she did have a gentle and a quiet spirit and that she was submissive to him. And one night he was bragging to his friends how he could call up his wife even at midnight and have her get out of bed and make dinner for all of them. And they said, well, we don't believe that you could do this. So he picked up the telephone, he calls his wife, and when they go to their house, there she is. She had honored that unreasonable request. At midnight, she had got up and made a full meal for the friends and for her husband. And this so shocked one of the men that they asked her why she would do this. Listen to her answer. She said, when we were both married, initially we were both unconverted. But she said, it had pleased God to call me out of that dangerous condition. My husband continues in that condition. And she says, I'm terrified for his future state. Were he to die as he is, he would be miserable forever. Therefore, I think it my duty to render his present existence as pleasant as possible. That's exactly what Peter is saying here. You see, she wasn't concerned about herself. She was concerned about her husband. She recognized that the only reason God called light out of darkness in her heart and brought her to a saving faith in Christ was the sovereign mercy and love of God. That the only reason she was no longer in the condition that she called dangerous was God's mercy and God's love, not for anything that she had done, but by His mercy she was saved. And she also realized that God had chosen to use her as a vehicle, as a conduit through which His grace could flow to her husband. That if she would live in this way that God had commanded her to, it just might be that God would bring him to salvation. And her concern was not how bad she had it. Her concern was the salvation of her husband. Something else that illustrates this particular point has nothing to do with a marriage relationship, but years ago, back in the late 40s and early 50s, when wrestling was very, very popular on television, some of you who remember may remember a man by the name of, a wrestler by the name of the Swedish Angel. He was, his claim to fame was that he was the most ugliest man in the world. And very frankly, I think they were right. The man was the most hideous looking creature I ever saw. It almost looked like his head was shaped by someone who was making a puppet. It actually was bald and came to a point. Very, very ugly. But I was reading an article about him one time by someone who walked into, I don't know whether it was an airport or a railroad station or whatever, and they said they saw this man there. Obviously, all the adults were avoiding him because he was so hideous looking. But they said the thing that captured the writer's attention was that although he was ugly and people were avoiding him, he was surrounded by little kids. Little children sitting on his lap. And following every place he'd go and laughing and playing and having fun with him. He said all of a sudden he recognized something. That inside that ugly creature was a warm, loving, kind, and tender human being. And although the adults couldn't look past his ugliness, somehow the children were able to detect that inside there was a loving human being. And they never saw his ugliness. And they were drawn to him by his love and his tenderness and his gentleness and his compassion. That's basically what Peter's telling here today. That wives who find themselves married to an unsaved husband, God has not chosen the witness of your mouth, but the witness of your life to draw your unsaved husband to Jesus Christ, even if he's deliberately set himself in opposition to the Word of God. God can use a meek and quiet spirit to bring him to Jesus Christ. A couple years ago, a young lady came into my office who was exactly in that position, telling about the fact that she had just recently been saved, but that her husband was not interested in the gospel. He was opposed to everything about the gospel. And I shared with her this particular passage of Scripture and showed her that apart from the Spirit of God, what Peter was asking was an impossibility. But with the Spirit of God, this could be a reality. Several months went by and the telephone rang. It was her husband. He says, I have to come and see you. And I'll never forget the words. First words that came out of his mouth when he walked in my office. My wife has found an unusual source of strength that I no longer can handle. And I have to know what it's all about. And I was able to share the gospel with him. He eventually came to make a profession of knowing Jesus Christ. And he attributed that to the fact that he saw the tremendous change in his wife. Tremendous change in his wife. That was a testimony that went far and beyond any words that she could have ever said to him. A meek, gentle, and a quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God. Very quickly, let's look now at the command illustrated in verses 5 and 6. He does it in a very general way, first of all, for he says, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." In other words, Peter is saying, listen, this is the way it's always been. It's always been the great testimony that God can work through the gentle white life of a woman to woo their husband to Christ. And then he gives Abraham as an illustration of Sarah being an obedient and submissive to Abraham. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And the word there, of course, means not Lord as we address our Lord and Savior, but it was the word as a title of honor. And then he applies this in a very practical way. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now that last phrase of that verse is very difficult to translate. But most of the translators translate that to mean that if a woman submits to her husband, evidences a meek and quiet spirit, this brings great peace of mind to her because it's a protection against her husband ever abusing her. A meek and a quiet and submissive spirit in the sight of God is so precious that God sometimes will use that as the greatest means to protect the wife from being abused by the husband. If you're here this morning and you're in that kind of a situation, two things I'd like to bring to your mind. You have a tremendous opportunity. If you're in the kind of situation that Peter deals with in 1 Peter 3, you have an opportunity to be used by God to win your husband to Jesus Christ. Not what you say, but the way you live. Secondly, you also have an awesome responsibility. That in a sense, the way you live before your husband can be one of the determining factors whether he comes to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now keep in mind now, ultimately our salvation is in the sovereign hands of God. He never entrusts an eternal soul into the hands of one of us. But he has chosen to use us as a vehicle through which our grace flows to someone else. And the way you live can have an impact on whether he comes to know Jesus Christ. And may I say, every one of the principles that we dealt with this morning as it concerns the wife to an unsaved husband is true to every one of us as Christians. Parents, do you have children that are unsaved? What kind of a life do you live before them? Do they see the reality of Jesus Christ in your life? But do they see you acting one way on Sunday and another way on Monday? Children, do you have unsaved parents? Do they see the reality of Jesus Christ in you? Do they see the fact that, hey, there's something different about my son or about my daughter? Do they see the reality of Christ in your life? That's true as we minister to our friends and our relatives. I think of that passage in Romans chapter 2 where Paul is indicting those who are religious. And he says, you bear the name Jew and you rely on the law and you boast in God and you know his will and you prove the things that are essential being instructed out of the law and you are confident that you are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and all of the truth. But then he goes on to say, you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others they shouldn't commit adultery, do you? You teach others that they shouldn't steal, do you steal? You teach others to abhor idols, do you rob temples? And then he sums it all up by saying this, you who boast in the law through the breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Let's just take that passage and reword it a little bit. And take the word Jew and replace it with the word Christian. Take the word law and replace it with the word Bible. And you'll find the application. you bear the name Christian and rely on your Bible and boast in God, you know His will, and you approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the Bible, and you are confident that you are yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the Bible the embodiment of knowledge and truth. When you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? And you can take that same summation there in verse 24, and 23 and 24, and say that you who boast in the Bible, though you break the laws in the Bible, you dishonor God, and the name of God is blasphemed among your friends because of you. When the world looks at our life, what do they see? Do they see reality, or do they see ritual? Do they see a lot of profession without any possession, a lot of talk, but no walk? Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your love and your tenderness. Thank you for this passage of Scripture that deals specifically to a Christian home, or a home where there's a Christian member of the family, and yet there are those in the home that are unchristian. And Lord, we're thankful that you address yourself to this kind of very delicate situation. And we pray if there's any among us who is in that kind of a situation, that they'd rely on what the Word of God says in 1 Peter 3, that you have chosen to use them as a vessel to win them to Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you'd work in their hearts and lives so that would become a reality. We pray in His name. Amen.